The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. We will begin with verses 23 and 24. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, that we're in a state of spirituality, in spite of our sin nature and personal sin in life. We can overrule that, we can overturn that through Christ's work on the cross, and how we are able to do so is the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession before God, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This places a believer in fellowship. You're in that state of spirituality until you personally sin again, and then we have to rebound again. The rebound adjustment to the justice of God is the second adjustment, and the first adjustment on the menu in regards to the maturity adjustment, that is our goal in life to grow up spiritually so that we can ascertain and understand the spiritual issues set before us in regards to God's plan for our life. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the latter rains and the enlightenment that you provide for those who are seeking to fulfill your plan for their lives in these last days. We ask that God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in this way once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, and including verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul here is addressing the slave-master relationship as a subject, a category, for believers outside the assembly in a broad spectrum to provide the witness of life that as it revolves around the doctrine of authority and the importance of that doctrine in terms of witnessing to potential positive volition otherwise in regards to our life. The slave-master relationship denotes and looks at the workforce, if you will, that is common in regards to the time in which Paul lived. And in fact, the institution of slavery has been common throughout most of history. Only within the last couple of centuries has nations and the world at large started to abandon, if you will, that institution on a whole. Slavery during the time of Paul's writing in the Greco-Roman world, slaves comprised, as we have seen, up to 30-40%, some even estimate 50% of the population. And that is the workforce, not only in domestic settings in regards to families, which would include their in businesses, their trades, whether it's farming, ranching, particular trades otherwise, but also with regards to the civil needs and orchestrating and building in regards to the empires, etc., in and of itself. And Paul picks this particular institution to represent the working class of individuals, primarily because it truly represents the importance and the mandatory principle of the doctrines of authority as it is involved in the human race, but it also gives us parallels both physically and spiritually in regards to what the doctrine of authority means with respect to the Christian life. And he begins by addressing the slaves. We saw in verse 22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, masters of the flesh, literally, in the Greek. As we saw, the term obey, the compound verb, hupakuo, is the same verb that was used in regards to children obeying their parents, whereas the children's obedience, contextually and through the spiritual underwritings imposed, is designed to illustrate the willingness to be instructed and comply in regards to the instructions, learning obedience in regards to their life. The emphasis here in regards to the slaves and their obedience is taking what they have learned and now applying it in regards to their lives, in witness, if you will, of those around them. And those around him, obviously, masters of the flesh, reminds us that mankind all exists with a sin nature, and the world at large operates under that sin nature, in general, most often under negative volition along with it in that vein. And while the obedience, the adjusted, and again, who he is addressing here, you don't lose sight of this, who he's addressing in regards to these things are believers that are part of the Colossian family, local church, and they are have shown evidence of positive volition and are oriented to doctrine, have been taught sound doctrine, and the exhortations that come along are, by Paul are designed to encourage them to stay the course, keep on in regards to his commands, in regards to their applications. And these slaves, obviously, that are part of the assembly, he encourages them to continue on in regards to their orientation to authority in their particular niche, subordinate in regards to their masters and authorities over them in that vein. And while obedience is demanded, obedience for the adjusted believer is not sufficient in regards to truly portraying and witnessing the adjusted Christian's life in that vein. And that comes about through one's proper orientation and mental attitude in regards to truly who is our authority overall for all men in time, and that is Jesus Christ. So therefore, there is external representations and actions that the slave is to make sure that they stay on top of in regards to their obedience, as verse 22 continues on, not with external eye service, literally, as those who are men pleasers, merely pleasers of men. That represents, obviously, the majority of slavery workforce, a negative to doctrine, simply there doing their jobs because they have to, they've been enslaved, etc., that vein. But they are to do so in a, and that those obviously operating under human viewpoint and STAs in terms of their approach to life, but the adjusted slave is to do so, as he states, in stark contrast to that, reflecting their positive volition, but with simplicity of heart. That's without fold or folds, and that recognizes an intention that is void of a human viewpoint and STA leading in regards to one's life and approach to their job and their niche otherwise in that vein. And fearing the Lord, the final phrase in regards to verse 22, reflects upon their positive volition to fear God. There is sin fear recognized in the scripture. Almost all fear otherwise in life is sin fear. But then there is a righteous fear, and that's a fear of God. And that is the beginning of wisdom. That is a representation, an expression by the soul of the individual, of their respect for God, and recognizing that He is their creator, and ultimately determines everyone in regards to their life, in regards to their destiny. So fearing the Lord is the proper attitude to have, recognizing that God's keeping tabs, obviously, on all that we do, and we ultimately will all answer to Him. Now, in verses 23 and 24, he continues on here, Paul does, in terms of exhorting the slaves in what their attitude and their disposition should be in regards to their masters, etc., and their niche in life. Again, as I pointed out, Paul is not addressing slavery as a commentary in terms of the institution, but he's addressing people's different niches in life and their station in life, and to take that station and then apply it in terms of their responsibility of witness towards others around them. So verse 23 and 24 I put together here, titled it, Obedience to God's Authority Demonstrates Positive Volition. It demonstrates positive volition. So, verse 23, now I've revised this to give us more of a literal reading in regards to the Scripture. Whatever you do, keep on working literally out from the soul, the New American Standard. Do your work heartily. Whatever you do, first you have the relative pronoun, accusative, neuter, singular, hos, H-O-S. It's a direct object. Then the conditional phrase here, you do, hence whatever, anything. You might do is the literal meaning here, the verb to do. You had a conditional particle, ian, E-A-N, preceding the subjunctive mood in the Greek, makes it a third class. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, whatever, hence, you may do. Then our verb to do is present active subjunctive, second person plural, addressing all the slaves in terms of their responsibility, poieo, P-O-I-E-O. We've seen this verb already in regards to the epistle. You all might keep on doing. He says, keep on working out from the soul. In the Greek, the final phrase, out from the soul, is before the verb. For emphasis, it is the preposition ek, E-K. It takes the ablative case, followed with our noun for soul, the common noun, ablative feminine singular, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, the soul. He says, keep on working. Keep on working is a present deponent imperative, the command again, ergazomai, E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Literally means to work as in labor, one's trade, to perform a duty or accomplishment. Verbs used 40 times in the New Testament. You all continue to work. And how they are to continue to work as for the Lord rather than for men. You have the comparative conjunction, again, denoting this contrast of what you generally will see in the cosmos often in regards to their attitude and approach to the labor force. Is a comparative conjunction hos, H-O-S, the Lord, with the definite article, ho kurios, dative masculine and singular. And you have literally in the Greek the connective chi, and not for men, not to men, if you will. Rather than for men is how it's translated. You have the negative u, O-U, in our noun for man, dative masculine singular, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, throughout these verses, the applications is generally to the physical individuals in the indirect case, the dative case, as an indirect object, denoting, implying the direct object, the ultimate object, is God. Here, both are in the indirect object, recognizing one's focus in regards to life in that moment of time, whom they are serving in comparison to one another, in comparison to the Lord, in comparison to man. So that's the idea there behind the Greek. And then verse 24, what they are to draw upon in regards to keeping their heads above water here in this vein and maintaining their momentum is knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. Knowing is your causal participle, because or while, as circumstantial, verb perfect participle, perfect active participle, nominative masculine second person plural, oida, to perceive, not to have just the knowledge, but to understand it, perceive it. We saw it in verse 1, chapter 2, knowledge acquired. We would say gap. You've gapped this information, the grace apparatus of perception. Because knowing that, the explanatory conjunction, what they know, hoti, H-O-T-I, from the Lord. From here is the preposition apo, A-P-O, taking the ablative case. Lord, kurios, again repeated, K-U-R-I-O-S. You will receive. To receive is the compound verb future middle indicative, apo lambano, A-P-O, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, means to obtain, to gain, receive in return, as recompense, if you will. It's used 10 times, middle voice denotes, will come back to them, yourselves, you yourselves will receive. And then the reward of the inheritance. At first, you had the definite article with the cute feminine singular noun, the reward or recompense, ho, antapodosis, A-N-T-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S. Used one time, reward or recompense. Reward's fine. We understand that in the doctrine. Then the inheritance. The inheritance here is the definite article, the genitive feminine singular of the noun, kleronomia, kleronomia, K-L-A-E-R-O-N-O-M-I-A. It means the shared inheritance. It's used legally as something that's been registered, such as a deed for property. It's used 14 times. Hence of the inheritance is fine. And then he finishes here, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The Lord Christ is in the emphatic position, beginning the sentence here, ho kurios Christos, with the definite article. Both dative masculine singulars, K-U-R-I-O-S, in Christ, which means the Greek term means Messiah, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. To the Lord Christ, and then our verb here to serve. This one can be parsed either as a present or active indicative, or a present active imperative. Duleo, D-O-U-L-E-U-O. You and I supply here must, and I'll explain it here in our notes. Keep on serving, and both of them have obviously the continuous action involved in regards to the service. Is to keep on serving. Here, duleo, off of doulos, in the same genre of words, hence being enslaved. Keep on being enslaved. It's used 25 here. 25 times here, the imperative makes most sense. Paul is highlighting the directed will of God as a necessity in application. Hence the exhortation, must keep on. Must keep on. So, all right, rereading the two verses, verse 23, revised, whatever you do, keep on working out from the soul, as for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now says verse 23 and 24. One, the phrase, quote, whatever you do, end quote, hos ien poeo, is reminiscent of verse 17 that was an exhortation to the corporate body. Again, I've divided out the chapter for you to give you its main emphasis in terms of the verses in view, and he transitions from focus on their own positive volition in the first verses to the maintaining true spirituality from verses 1 and 4, maintaining true spirituality verses 5 through 8, and then he delves into their responsibility and corporate witness, how they are to act with one another in regards to their assembly with one another, beginning verse 9. And denoting the unity and bond that promotes peace, inner peace, in regards to believers that are like-minded in regards to doctrine as a, in an adjusted local church and the corporate assembly. And he finished off that verse, and he says, whatever you do, in verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever you do, reminds you back to this verse. It harks back to it. And that's an exhortation as it was to the corporate body. All that we do should be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. We're not to play cue with it. We're not to add our own creative ideas. We are to stay with the straight and narrow in regards to what Bible doctrine authorizes. And otherwise, remain aloof in regards to all the extracurricular activities that we said go on in regards to Christianity today, especially. Two, it is a reminder here, Paul's revisit here in these words. It is a reminder that everything that believer does in terms of speech and action, what we say and what we do, is a witness and reflection upon Christ, and should be performed with the right doctrinal attitude. Should be performed with the right doctrinal attitude. Just like the verses that we use in a call for giving, to give not begrudgingly nor of necessity. Not begrudgingly is the right mental attitude, i.e. be in fellowship. And there's no overt necessity, there's no overt pressure to do so. It's between you and God in regards to what you give, if you are able to give otherwise in that name. Doctrine is what is designed to stir us in terms of what we choose to do in regards to life. So whatever you do reminds us that all that we say, what comes from our tongue, from our mouth, from our speech, and all that we do, for any that is observing around us, it is obviously a witness and reflection upon what it means to be a Christian, and hence Christ. And these things should have the proper motivation and attitude in terms of engaging and fulfilling whatever we may be involved in. So three, for the adjusted believing slave now, in terms of them, for the adjusted believing slave, the positive slave applying doctrine, it is to validate their positive volition as one that is truly, quote, fearing the Lord, end quote, that he ended verse 22 with. So whatever you do is under the umbrella of their true fear of God. So they're minding their, if you will, spiritual P's and Q's. For that their orientation is driven by their positive volition is then captured in the remainder of the verse. As I changed it, keep on working out from the soul as for the Lord rather than for men, end quote. Hence, you can see now why I felt that we should change it to recognize that fearing the Lord points to their positive volition, and soul obviously designates that. So five, the imperative here. So whatever you do, many commentaries try to figure out why is he using these two action verbs here, to do something, then to work. Does that not seem, as the 70s show, say redundant? redundant in that. No, whatever they do is designed to think in the broadest spectrums of everything that goes on in life, just as it would be in regards to all believers as recognizing the assembly. Working, though, now comes back to their niche in the labor force in regards to life. So the imperative, keep on working, in quotes, point five, our verb ergazomai, then looks to the laborers they are assigned in their enslaved niche. Looks to the laborers they are assigned in their enslaved niche. In their enslaved niche. So six, this includes even hard labor, and it has emphasis, even extreme effort, to perform the assigned task. 1 Corinthians 4:12, in its use. Paul and company in regards to fulfilling their niche in their ministries. Contrary to often the perception that the cosmos has in regards to those who are part of the ministry, pastors, etc., that their lives are one that is simply put together 3 points in a poem, show up, go out, play golf the rest of the time, or whatever. No, it demands work. It demands work. I actually have to work to have this stuff prepared for you, see. And for Paul and company, obviously with their traveling itinerary and all the things that were involved at that point in time, their working was often extreme. And he says, verse 12, or verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. The living grace test that they are under and are poorly clothed with Paul. For him, it seemed like the extremes for him. Sometimes he was under severe living grace. Other times he said he had more than he knew what to do with. Generally, for people, it works out fairly consistently. But he said they are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, verse 12, working with our own hands in order to make a living and in order to provide living grace, as much of their itinerary was in terms of evangelizing. And in that aspect of his ministry, Paul was called what we call the Pauline privilege. Paul refused to receive income from new converts. When he went and evangelized as an evangelist, beginning phase one, and to see if there is sufficient population to establish a local church there, and hence him evangelized phase two, money was never brought up as an issue. And he did so because of much of it, because of the attacks of those around him that say that, well, they're in it just for the money. That's all he's after is the money. And he obviously makes a great application to refute that in regards to his actions. And he goes on, he says it's not that that they weren't able to receive money, or it wasn't authorized otherwise, because for the church to support the minister, etc., is commanded in that vein. But that was called the Pauline principle. And hence, he was, by trade, he was a tent maker in this regard. He would often work with his hands to support himself as he was evangelizing in this capacity until churches got settled. They understood the doctrine motivated them, and then they started making application in terms of the support. And he said, "Are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, we work with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." In other words, they didn't take revenge tactics in that vein. They treated people with tact, etc. Ephesians 4:28. So toil there. That's a pretty good verse to show how it's associated with hard labor. Ephesians 4:28. an exhortation in regards to believers at Ephesus. Again, stay with the truth. Keep lying out of your vocabulary to others, including human viewpoint. Keep your STA overruled. Be angry and yet do not sin. Verse 26. If anger comes about, make sure it's righteous indignation, not sin anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger does not truly advance anyone spiritually. It's simply an emotional reaction of recognizing under righteous indignation an evil, a bad thing that was done. And that should stir up anger in that vein. Do not give the devil an opportunity, that is, to run around under your STA unbridled and running under your emotions. That makes you an easy target in regards to influence otherwise that may come about through others who are negative to doctrine and human viewpoint. And then verse 28, where our verse is, let him who steals steal no longer. Stealing, obviously, is STA activity, but rather let him labor. Engage in an honest living. Performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Recognizing our position as Christians to serve one another, to make our own legitimate income so that for those who are truly in need, and these obviously, one who steals, they're not getting their money because they need money. It's just because they want the money. Whether they give you an excuse that they need it otherwise because they don't work, etc. Whether you like it or not, socialism is a form of legitimate stealing on behalf of those who don't want to work. And that there are those with legitimate needs. We understand that. I can't remember how many millions that basically on food stamps in this country. Just unbelievable. But anyway. So to labor with our hands, to engage in work, an honest day's work is the idea behind the slaves in terms of their responsibility of performance towards their masters. So 7, as James points out, actions are louder than words. As a slave, he may give lip service to the truth of doctrine. But as they might say, you talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? See. And James makes it clear that one's application is greater evidence than simply words in terms of what one truly believes and holds to in regards to their life. And James 2:18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. He goes on, show me your faith without the works, what you believe, without application, and I will show you my faith by my works. It is evidence. People say, I'm positive. I want Bible doctrine. Well, are you in Bible class? Regularly, consistently, so you can grow up spiritually. See, are you applying the doctrine that you're learning? Or is it just something to put in your itinerary of supposed knowledge that you pick up in life? And it's just a Bible study. This is not just a Bible study. This is a classroom that is designed to teach us the very Christian way of life. It's part of the on-the-job training that we all undergo as believers. See. So here, obviously, the slaves are to magnify their witness that may come through the speech with their actions to validate, I truly believe that God is my ruler and authority in life, and I'm responsible to Him to perform appropriately towards you, Mr. Authority. So 8, now the phrase, quote, out from the soul, end quote, psuche in the Greek, points to their positive will that is housed in the soul as a force for determination and application. God created his higher creation, both angelic and human, with free will, with volition. It's called volition. Your will is called volition. And it is your will that is the determiner of the things that you choose to embrace and do in life or not. The whole concept of choice versus you're destined and have no choice. The Bible teaches that we are created with free will. And that will is not located in our brain computer or in our body, physical body. It is located in the invisible essence and power pack that truly keeps this body alive in terms of its consciousness. As a whole, the soul is plugged into the higher brainstem of the computer at the point of birth. Until that baby comes out of the womb, it is simply a living organism. But once it comes out, then God plugs in to every infant that takes the first breath of life, a soul. And the soul is neutral to begin with. And as we dealt with in regards to children, it must be cultivated as you would want in regards to positive parents, especially in regards to potential positive volition on their behalf. Obviously, they got to choose for themselves. But the soul is the home for our volition, our free will. Our soul is the most valuable aspect in regards to our very existence because it is created eternally, whereas our body is temporal. Is also the seat of our emotions. Acts 3:23, verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you." And Peter's teaching in regards to the Jews around them, etc. A prophet like me from your brothers, that he would come in his humanity from the Jewish race. To him you will give heed in everything he says to you. In verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet," that is, respond to it in an affirmative way, to make a choice, to listen to the words, hear it, and accept it. That means heed will be utterly destroyed from among the people. So the soul there recognizes clearly the matter of choice that comes from the soul in Job 7:15 for Old Testament. Job, under his severe testing, health and otherwise, makes the comment, verse 15, "so that my soul would choose." The choice comes from the soul. Suffocation, to just live, leave this life. Death rather than my pains. To be in that type of torment. That pressure put on an individual, which today is being addressed under the medical and psychological fields of assisted suicide. But it's from the soul that the choice is made. at the doctrine of volition if you want to investigate it deeper. So out from the soul, point A points to their positive will, their positive volition, as we would say, that is housed in the soul as a force for determination and application. It just doesn't happen naturally. You've got to make that choice to, yes, I'm going to do that, I'm going to believe that, or I'm not. See? And God is a perfect gentleman. He does not coerce any individual or force him to believe one way or the other in regards to him and his plan. That's up to the absolute freedom of every individual that ever walked on this planet. Yet there are those out there in the Christian world that teach and that somehow you can manipulate people's souls and force them into believing, if you will. No, you can't do that. That's part of the leaven of Fundyism that has saturated the Christian reputation in evangelism over the past decades, not allowing for the logical conclusion of the doctrine of volition to determine one's attitude towards another. Somehow I can win that person over attitude. And trust me, I was brought up under that regime. Now, until they determine to choose for themselves, you're not going to take them anywhere. Otherwise, I guess Jesus didn't do a very good job at the advent, as most of the Jews remained in unbelief in spite of everything that he presented for himself, as that he was their Savior. But that's just the way that they drum up people and their emotions. Then all kinds of fallacies in regards to representation of what it means to truly witness in regards to the Christian life comes to bear. And is marqueed out there. This is what the Christian world is supposed to be like. Well, as Jesus says, know the truth and truth will set you free. People will make their own choice. God, in his foreknowledge, is able to perfectly anticipate who's going to believe and who's not. Therefore, he has planned in eternity past that everybody that's going to believe will have opportunity to hear the gospel message. Whether you fail at it or you're successful at witnessing your own life or not, he's not going to let anybody fall through the cracks and go to hell that otherwise would believe. What kind of God is that? Let's see. Any more than he's going to let anybody be bare at the bema seat that otherwise would have got the prize if they've been positive, see. He will get the truth to them. Where positive volition exists, I'm here to tell you God is there and he is for them and he will provide for that positive volition, whether it's a single person or whether it's a group of people. So, one of those things that in the last days you have to make sure that the air is clear around you in regards to how you approach representation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in terms to others. And not take this maudlin, syrupy stance that Christians otherwise tend to portray in regards to what being a Christian is all about. You give them the truth. Obviously, you have tact. Obviously, the opportunity is provided for you legitimately. You're not robbing your employer's time when you're supposed to be working trying to preach the gospel to everybody else around you. Now you're out of fellowship if you're doing that. See? And these other things. So, obviously, Paul here is dealing and this is probably one of the more enlightening passages I've been through in my tenure of 47 years to truly represent a correct witness in regards to life and those around us. And if you want to do it right, this is what you do. As far as evangelizing go, Jesus himself said, God make these rocks talk if he has to in order to get the message out to people in terms of his plan for life. So, anyway. So, positive volition out from the soul is that which determines the slave's application before others in witness to what he may have opportunity otherwise to proclaim in regards to his belief. So, nine, our term soul, it is representative of the life of positive volition, having chosen to pursue Bible doctrine in the Christian way of life in our particular context. Compare Ephesians 6:6, where New American Standard again translates soul with heart. The last thing you want in terms of translators is people that think they're interpreters when they're translating. They're the worst kind, because then they'll put in their own ideas what they think that word means. Then just tell us what the Greek says. That's what your pastor teacher is looking for, and other communicators that are exegeting the language. Ephesians 6:6. In terms of our parallel passage, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, slaves, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. Doing the will of God, that's God's directive will. What he wants us to think, say, and do. See? And it's from the soul. Ten, the phrase, as for the Lord rather than for men. Hos, ho kurios, kai, u anthropos. Restates the comparative difference now between positive volition and negative volition from 22, where you had that contrast there, not with eye service and men pleasers, but in stark contrast with simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord. So we had the same comparative given here to denote the difference between positive and negative volition. Not that positive volition can't get under their sin natures and do these stupid things of being eye pleasers or otherwise. But for those who are running on positive volition and keeping their STA overruled in general, in the format in regards to their Christian life and representation of it. So as for the Lord rather than for men. 11, that as it delineates what it means to not simply employ eye service as men pleasers. It re-expresses it in no uncertain terms what that means. You're working for the Lord rather than for men. Not being the eye service guy. The positive Christian slave places their priority and loyalty and fidelity of service with their heavenly master over the earthly. Over the earthly. In terms of your attitude in regards to job, your earthly master, you are obligated by God's orders to be obedient to them. But in so doing, you recognize that your real obedience is directed towards God and that your orientation to authority is subordinate to the earthly authority, superior to that of God. So, 13, this spiritual reality produces a worker. It is constantly sensitive to the fact that God sees everything they do, and they are ultimately critiqued by a standard of judgment. That God sees this is an understatement. God is omniscient. He knew everything that we would ever even contemplate in life from eternity past. That He has this unbelievable insight and intellectual capacity and ability enables Him to devise a plan that is perfect. But we put it in layman's terms so that we can understand God in His interaction with us in this vein, and that He sees everything that we do. And for the employer, you really couldn't ask for a better employee than one that has that type of conscience that drives them in regards to their life and the work that they do. Recognizing that everything they're doing ultimately will determine their eternal destiny and what is right and what is wrong in life. That they will seek to apply these things at the highest level. It's just like the concept of love as it is applied in regards to relationships. That with divine love, of having that spectral level of application, of being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine under God's directed will, provides the fullest and most beneficial and complete love possible in regards to another. Oh, even over the emotional aspect of it. You can't love any higher than divine love. Well, when you have that type of insight, that type of mentality in a believer that is simply trying to do their work unto the Lord rather than for men in this regard, then you have one that they're not sitting there thinking, well, the boss is away, nobody can see me. No, they're saying, oh man, God knows everything I'm doing. And He's going to deal with me. You better understand that. God will deal with you whether you think He will or not. Just because you don't see His hand in regards to things, how He deals with you, that's your problem, not mine. See? So, truly, for the master, this is preference in regards to an employee, a worker, that is transparent in their own mind before God. And hence, they relate that to their responsibility towards the authority in terms of what they're doing. So 14, how the slave does their job is to be a witness before men in that vein. Fifteen, the witness of the adjusted slave is a witness honored by God. He honors that. You're in fellowship, you get in fellowship, pray about things. I mean, prayer is essential. And prayer doesn't have to be that you have to sit down and kneel down or whatever and always have the closet door shut. Prayer can be at any point in time in life and can be very brief, like rebound. Rebound's a prayer. When you confess your sins before God, you're praying, you see. You're talking, communicating with God. And all that we do should be saturated in regards to prayer for asking God to bless. Whatever moment of time you may have to think in regards to it, God bless me in what I've got to do here. Give me the right thinking. Give me the right ideas. Maintain the proper attitude. Keep me away from the jerks on the job that try to drag you down with their own STAs and all this other stuff, you know. I mean, all the stuff that's out there in the job world, I'm aware of it. And it does influence you, whether you believe it or not. Whether you like it or not. So, what we're after is the just believers. We rejoice in anybody that gets the gospel message and comes to saving faith. No matter, as Paul says, even if they're not teaching the purity of truth, they may add legalism to it. If they have the message that you got to believe in Christ, that He is God-man, He died for your sins and was resurrected, and they believe that, then they're saved. Whether or not they say, well, then after that, you've got to remain perfect and add 20 other steps to it, that doesn't make any difference. The line that is drawn is the gospel message in and of itself. And we rejoice in all that. But the issue for us, in regards to believers who are seeking to do God's will in our life, is to make sure all these things are counted as honored by God. We call it service action with honor. See, action with honor. That's rewardable. And in turn, we're also looking and seeking for those who are positive in and of themselves in regards to doctrine, even though they may not recognize it even at the time. And all that we've been going through here gives us the characteristics and the signs that you can look for in regards to people that potentially might be positive. Are they willing to be humble? Are they willing to learn and be teachable? And to orient to authority and all these other things in regards to God and His plan that we've been dealing with. Obviously, God knows where positivity exists. We don't. All we have is the clues that God gives us in terms of what we may present otherwise. And as Jesus said, in regards to His disciples, you go out and you evangelize. If they reject it, and then wipe the dust off your feet and move on. And go back there and harangue them. And all these other things that people love to do emotionally, trying to get people to line up in regards to what they say they need to do in terms of God's plan. So the witness of the just slave is a witness honored by God. 16, this no matter how humble or menial the job may be or how little it may pay. And that brings us to point 17. Principle here is believers must not view their job as whether it is prestigious or not, but as the right place to serve God and witness to others. Take our break.